Okay, good morning again. A few books that I'd like to bring to your attention. Number one by our late brother William McDonald, The Wonders of God. And there's a sequel to this. I think it's called Our God is Wonderful or something to that effect. But this is a book actually that I've read a couple of times and enjoyed. It gives a lot of things from the natural world about God's design of creation. Then it gives some stories in God's providence, how he's intervened in real-life testimonies of saints, and brings in a lot of nice devotional thoughts about our God. So I commend that to you. My dad's actually reading it right now, and he has to go to a dialysis clinic for some kidney problems. And a nurse there said, "Is this a religious book?" She saw him reading, and he said, "Yes." So she said, "Can I borrow it?" So he actually lent it to her. I don't know if I'll get my copy back or not, but that's okay. It's in a good cause if the woman absconds with my book. Having mentioned my dad's dialysis, if you would think to pray for him, his name's Bruce Kaiser, and this Monday he goes into the hospital. He's scheduled for surgery actually on Thursday to have a new dialysis port put in his stomach. But he has an irregular heartbeat. His heart is out of rhythm. And so he's on some strong blood thinners right now. And they're scaling him off of those in preparation for the surgery. So he needs to be hospitalized beforehand. So my dad's going to have not his favorite week. Let's put it that way. Just pray that the Lord would give grace there. My dad is a believer and a stalwart in our assembly for many years. But lately, having a lot of health problems, Bruce Kaiser. Okay, next book, the late Neil Fraser, who you can actually hear some of his sermons on voicesforchrist.org. I recommend that site to you. And this is part of his trilogy. This happens to be volume 2, The Glory of His Rising on the Resurrection. And just taking a quick look at the table, there's two of the three volumes of these three books that are back there. There might be the third one as well. And this is an excellent series on the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or the particularly his death, resurrection, and coming again. Then another brother, a fellow Pennsylvanian, Tom Taylor. He actually lives about an hour away from where we live, and I preach in his home assembly once in a while, but he's never there because he's always preaching someplace else. Tom Taylor, who was a teacher of Old Testament for many years, and he's written this very helpful book, Your Old Testament Toolbox, which gives you a lot of really good tips on studying the Old Testament. I like books, you know, I have a lot of commentaries that tell me what people think about certain passages, and those are useful. But I like books like this, too, that give me the tools to go and dig out for myself, you know, and that's what God wants us to do ultimately. So our brother Tom Taylor has given us a very readable, practical help in studying the Old Testament, which there's a lot of confusion on nowadays. And this is a classic. This is Christian Devotedness by Anthony Norris Groves. He was a Christian who lived in Ireland in the early 19th century. He was one of a handful of people that began remembering the Lord in Dublin, Ireland, as they started to see New Testament truth from the Scripture. And by profession, he was a dentist who started to see certain principles in Scripture about living by faith and trusting God. And even in his professional life, he tried to apply those principles. He started living by faith as a dentist, and he started giving away a large portion of his income to the Lord's work. Eventually, he gave away nearly all of it and was just living on a pittance in preparation for what the Lord would have him do. The Lord called him and his wife and family to be missionaries, first of all, in what is today Iraq, and then later in India. He had a tremendous bit of suffering in Iraq. He lost actually his wife and a couple of children in a plague that broke out in Baghdad. And he later went on, I think he remarried, and he went on for many years of service in India. But he was a very godly brother, and he's considered the father of faith missions because he influenced two very notable and probably more famous Christians of the 19th century. He influenced George Mueller, first of all, whom you may have heard of, And if you haven't read any biographies of George Mueller, I recommend two. There's one by A.T. Pearson, and there's a newer one by Roger Steer. Now, you need to read both of them for different reasons. Steer, the newer book, is probably the better historian, speaking technically, in the sense that he gives you more dates, facts, and figures about what God did in George Mueller's life. But Pearson was a preacher, and he takes the life of Mueller, and he knew Mueller personally, and he brings out a lot of the great spiritual principles from his life. So if you read those two biographies of Mueller, you'll be doing well. Of course, Mueller was a German. Can't fault him for that. And he came to England thinking he would be a missionary to Jewish people, but the Lord had other plans. He ended up doing a great work among orphans, and for decades he took care of thousands of orphans, never making his financial needs known to anyone but God. He would just pray, and God would have the supply of his needs, sometimes in wonderful ways. They'd get up in the morning, they wouldn't have breakfast for the children, they'd pray about it, a knock would come on the door, the milkman would say, you know, my vehicle just, the wheel broke right in front of your place, and my milk's going to go bad, so would you have any use for my milk? And then somebody came along with some bread and something else, you know, and they got their breakfast in amazing ways like that, seeing God deal with them. Well, Mueller was influenced by Groves in looking to God by faith alone. And both Groves and Mueller influenced a young man named J. Hudson Taylor, who went out to China and started what it came to be known as the China Inland Mission. Today it still goes on. It's called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship today. And again, he went out just trusting God by faith and saw God do a wonderful work in China. I recommend the older two-volume biography of him written by Mrs. Howard Taylor, his daughter-in-law. Excellent. But Christian devotedness by Groves kind of started it all off with Groves' study of trusting the Lord by faith. Okay, enough of the commercial. I'm not really the infomercial type, but I do love books, you know. So we want to put good materials into the saints' hands. Let's look in the Word of God. Firstly, in the book of Titus in the New Testament. Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. And verse 3, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hatred, or rather hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then back to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then finally to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then back to the Old Testament, to Exodus. Exodus in chapter 29. Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verse 1, this is speaking about Aaron and his sons being consecrated to their work as priests in the Lord's tabernacle. Exodus 29, verse 1, and this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him, and so forth. Now, another question that plagues modern man, not only is, as we saw last night, the question, is God knowable? And we answered that a resounding yes, God is knowable. Why? Because he has disclosed himself. He has revealed himself. After all, as Solomon recognized, even as he would dedicate the temple later in the book of 1 Kings, he would pray before the Lord and say, Lord, thou hast said thou would dwell in the thick darkness. And there's a sense in which there was obscurity between God and us, that we could not know God unless God showed himself to us. But God is, after all, a God who reveals himself. From the first page of the Bible, we see that. Because he is a verbal God, isn't he? A God who speaks. You know, he could have just made the light. The Bible could have just said, and God made the light. But God said, the Bible says, let there be light. He is a God who reveals himself by his word. In the beginning was the word, we saw last night, John 1:1. So even in that title of the Lord Jesus, we see the fact that God delights to show himself to us. And then as we thought in the earlier message, that there's only one way to approach and to know this God personally, it's by coming through the one door that he's provided. Because we know that door, because there's only one sacrifice provided that can bring someone to God. It is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. One must come to God through him. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one way to God, through the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, and through faith in himself. But happily, that's thrown open to all men and women, boys and girls of every description. But now we come to this other problem. Yes, we can see that there's a need for a sacrifice. After all, as we're going to think tomorrow, Lord willing, in my final message tomorrow evening, that the very throne of God depends on God's justice being satisfied. Something must be done about sin. God cannot sweep it under the rug, nor can he just hide it in a closet somewhere. You know, that's how I used to like to clean my room as a boy. Just throw it all under the bed or throw it in the closet, anywhere where it's out of sight. But God cannot do that. He is holy. He must judge sin because sin is like spiritual cancer. It permeates, it spreads, it corrupts, and it finally destroys. And so God is committed to banishing it entirely from His presence and from His universe. And so we have to see the way He does that, and we'll come to that tomorrow. But we can see the fact that in coming to God, something must be done about our sin. That our sin is serious. That it mandates a death. It requires someone to die. There is a death penalty against us as sinners. Because we've sinned against God, not just once, that would be enough for the corruption of death to spread upon us. By one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us. One sin would be enough to banish us from God's presence. But we've sinned over and over and over again. So if we are going to have a righteous standing before God, and if God is going to forgive us on a righteous basis, someone must die for our sin. And that someone, of course, is the Lord Jesus who shed His blood. You know, you can see in the structure of Romans how this gospel plays out. That it begins in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, why is God angry against sin? Why does God have a claim against man? Is God just to say that He's going to judge man for sin? And Paul says, absolutely, because man suppresses the truth. Man holds it down. It's not that man doesn't know about God, because the things that are made display what God is like, Paul says. The things that are made show even His eternal power and Godhead. And when man knew God, he glorified Him not as God. That is, historically, mankind as a people on this planet knew God at one time. There was a time when there were no atheists on this world. You know, the term agnostic was only coined in the 19th century. That's not man's native state. And mostly people are adherents to some kind of theism, some kind of belief in God. Now the question is, which God? Which is the right one? But going back to ancient times, there was a time the Bible speaks about, from Genesis 4 through Genesis 11 at least, where men knew about the one true God. But when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. What does that mean? That means they didn't give God His proper place. They didn't honor God as He should be honored. Now, we ought as human beings to be able to relate to that. It doesn't take to me, looking at the historical evidence for what I've just said, it doesn't take a lot of proof for me to believe that mankind didn't glorify God as God. Why? Because I haven't glorified God as God. As a human being in my life, my tendency has been not to give God His place, not to let God be God. God says in His Word, you know, do not lie. But I've found it very convenient as a man to lie sometimes. And that's a sin against God. What we do when we sin, knowingly or unknowingly, ignorantly or with knowledge, is when we sin, we basically say, I know better than God. My way is better than God. So what we do is we take God off the throne and we put ourselves on the throne. That's our natural state, our default position as human beings. We keep coming back to ourselves. It even infects the church, sad to say, because nowadays we see a lot of people, the general tendency in the West and other parts of the world as well, is to sort of tailor-make the church to what we want. And the church has spent a number of decades now going after what people feel are their needs and wanting to meet our needs. Well, let me stop and ask, what does God want from the church? It's not about what kind of music we like and what kind of building we appreciate, what kind of programs we want, and what kind of teaching we want to hear, and what kind of questions we want to have answered. The big question is, what does God want from the church? Because the church is His. It's made for Him. But as human beings, our tendency is to think of ourselves, first of all, and to say what we want. So we don't glorify God as God very often, even in our own day. We've all sinned, so we all know what that's like. But not only did they not glorify God as God, Romans 1 says, neither were thankful. Now, I believe you've already passed your Thanksgiving holiday here in Canada. We're a little bit behind in the United States, you know. Ours is in a few weeks yet. And people, although they talk about Thanksgiving and they have great big parades in our various cities talking about Thanksgiving, and for most people, though, we're really not thankful. You know, we take so many things for granted. We take the peace and security we enjoy in this land for granted. We take our freedoms for granted. We take the material blessings we have for granted. And we take even our family and friends for granted. All these things are blessings from the Lord. And instead of being thankful to God, man was unthankful. Now think about that. Man's tendency as a sinner is to justify himself, to defend himself, to say, I'm really not that bad. You start talking to somebody about sin, and they'll say, well, I'm not a sinner. Sure, I may sin from time to time, but I'm really not that bad. I'm not like the drug dealer. I'm not like the child molester. I'm not like Adolf Hitler. Well, who is like Adolf Hitler? I mean, there's only a certain number of people in history who get the opportunity to wipe out 10 million people. Opportunities like that don't come along every day. Not everybody can start a war that kills 55 million people worldwide. It takes unique historical circumstances. But you know what? Hitler didn't do it alone. There was a lot of little people in his regime that carried out heinous orders. And that was the number one defense of the Nuremberg trials after the war. I was just following orders. If the Canadian government made it legal tomorrow to give vent to some of your worst fantasies, to do some things that right now you wouldn't utter in public, I wonder what we would do if the illegality was taken away from it, if the stigma was taken away from it, and if the government said that it was right to do evil. I wonder what we would do. After all, consider abortion. How there are millions of babies murdered in our countries, in my country as well as yours, and in the other so-called civilized nations of the world, there are millions of babies murdered every year, and most ordinary folk don't lose a moment's sleep about that. They don't think there's anything wrong with it. They think that human convenience and what we want for our life is more important than the life of an unborn child. And so even knowing what they know about life and what we've learned about all the complexity of our systems and our bodies and how early we develop and how early we learn to do things in the womb, they still do what is unconscionable, what is unthinkable. Well, there's a professor of philosophy down in my neck of the woods at Princeton University named Peter Singer. And he advocates not just abortion, but he advocates euthanasia. You know, people that are old, that no longer have a quality of life that they or others enjoy, or that might be a burden on society, put them to death. Or people that are so profoundly handicapped that they're not going to have any meaningful kind of life, why not put them to death as well? This is said in the halls of academia by serious academics. So we're not that far off from some very great wickedness on our planet. And yet people console themselves. I'm really not that bad, they say. I'm not like the criminal down the street. I'm not like the person in the penitentiary. I'm really not that bad. Well, maybe we've just lacked the circumstances. Maybe we've just lacked opportunity, for one thing. But the other thing is that when God starts his catalog of sins in Romans chapter 1, he doesn't start with sexual immorality. He doesn't start with violence and murder. He begins with not giving him his proper place, not glorifying him as God, and not being thankful. And how many of us as human beings have been guilty of that? I dare say everyone has in their lives. So it's a very serious thing, this sin of ours. And someone must die for it, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a legal matter. It's not just that in the court of heaven, someone needs to pay the penalty. Someone needs to serve our sentence. It's not just that the court gives a ruling and says someone must die for our crimes, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the substitute, comes and says, I will die for them. I will be executed for these crimes. That, of course, is true. That is the truth of the altar of burnt offering that we learned about. But there's another piece of furniture in the tabernacle called the laver, where the ordinary offerer wouldn't get any farther than the door. He would come to the door with the sacrifice. He would entrust it to the priest. The priest would offer the sacrifice at the altar. And then the priest was able to go closer. The priest would go to the laver, which we'll see in a few moments. But it answers the question, really, part three, can an evil life be changed? Because in looking at human sin and human evil, what we do that's bad, society desperately wants to fix human beings. The great talk in putting people in prison is how may we rehabilitate them? How may we change someone who is a murderer into a peace-loving, nonviolent person, someone who won't harm others? How may we take the addict and cure them of their addiction and have them live a wholesome life? How may we make the liar a truthful person? How can we make the proud person humble? How is one to be changed and to be transformed in this life? Well, there have been different ideas to that. Here we have some, again, religious ideas. These are men bathing in what they consider the sacred water of the Ganges in India, and they think that this will cleanse them somehow. But, of course, they're just putting physical water on their outside physical bodies. It doesn't change the inner man. Of course, in Christendom, we know about that too. This is a picture of what some would call christening. They're taking some water and they're sprinkling it over a baby's head, something you won't find in the Bible, something that sadly developed in Christendom in the early centuries, but something that the early church did not practice. And what you have when you take a baby and put water on their head is a slightly damp baby. It's just like when you take an adult who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in His shed blood and death on the cross alone for their salvation, all you get is a soaking wet sinner. Water can never touch the human heart. It can never wash away the human stain. But we come to the tabernacle again and we see that there, symbolically, there was a washing having to do with water. Now, here's a floor plan of the tabernacle. At the bottom there, you can see that thick black line that indicates the gate to the tabernacle, that one door. And there, the altar of sacrifice coming next. And after that, the laver, or the bronze basin, as they call it here. Here's a picture of what it may have looked like. The Bible doesn't give the most explicit detail on how it exactly looks, so you get different ideas from different people's drawings of what it might have looked like. Here is another view of what it may have looked like, and still another. Now, any resemblance between that rotund gentleman and myself is purely coincidental. But basically what he is doing, he's dressed up like a priest to show us what would happen in the ordinary course of the priestly service. Of course, we read that on the day when God consecrated the priests for their work, they were to come and bring a sacrifice. The priest, as much as the ordinary Israelite, had to come to God by way of sacrifice. There must be the shedding of blood. As Leviticus puts it so memorably, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins, we would say today. There has to be a sacrifice. Somebody must die. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and someone must shed their blood. Happily, the Lord Jesus has done that. But the basis of our priesthood is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in symbol, we can see that with these priests. They had to come bringing their sacrifice. But if you listened carefully or read carefully, as we looked at Exodus 29, the priest was also washed all over. He was given a bath before he went in to his service. Now, the fascinating thing is that that was only done once in the priest's career, on the day when he was consecrated. When he would come to the laver, however, as we see this good man doing, that would happen many times. In fact, that would happen on a daily basis. Whenever he turned up at the tabernacle to serve, he wasn't to go near to the Lord without washing his hands and his feet. But please notice the distinction. When he was consecrated in Exodus 29, he was washed all over. When he showed up for his daily service, it was just his hands and his feet that were washed. Now let's go to John 13 to see a New Testament explanation of this. John 13, this is the beginning of the Lord Jesus teaching in the upper room. And by the way, I checked the book table. They do have Brother Gooding's book in the School of Christ, which deals with John 13 through 17. I commend that one to you as well. But John 13 here tells us about the Lord's instruction to his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross of Calvary. He's giving his parting instruction. And just by way of a broad outline, chapters 13 and 14 are going to take place in the upper room, and they're going to emphasize his work in the believer. At the end of chapter 14, they sing a hymn and they go out. And presumably, chapters 15 and 16, they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, making their way over across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden called the Olive Press, or we know it by its Aramaic name, Gethsemane. And as they were making their way over to Gethsemane in John chapter 15 and chapter 16, we have emphasized not the Lord's work in us as much as the Lord's work through us. Notice the order. The Lord must work in us before he can work through us. And as John 15 will tell us by the memorable parable of the true vine and the branches, without him we can do nothing. It's only in abiding in the life of the vine that we're able to produce fruit. But here, right at the outset of the teaching of his work in us, he's going to do what I'll call an enacted parable, something he's acting out that has symbolic meaning that's going to show us. Now, I think the preamble is worth considering for a moment. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, this is John 13, 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or that phrase means to the uttermost, to the fullest extent possible. Everything the Lord Jesus is about to do and teach is predicated upon perfect foreknowledge of everything that's about to happen. He's about to leave them. He's about to go to the cross. And that has not taken him by surprise. He knows what life is going to be like for the disciples after he leaves. And so what he does is going to be based on his perfect knowledge and on his perfect love, because he loved them to the fullest extent possible. It is not possible to be loved more than what the Lord Jesus loves his own, loves his people. He loves us. What a wonderful truth that is. But the Lord Jesus, knowing all that, it goes on to say in verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So there is opposition. Satan is working behind the scenes. There is a plot afoot to take away the Lord Jesus' life. But is the Lord somehow surprised by that? No. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, please notice, he's been talking about the Father, but now he switches to calling him God. He came from God and went to God. We're talking about the position of the Lord Jesus. He came from God, where God is, in the third heaven, in the highest of the heavens, if you will. He came from there, and he's going back to there. He's going back to the highest place. As Philippians 2 says, Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord is on His way to glory. He's looking to the cross and its humiliation and shame, but looking beyond that to the glory. As He would say to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered His glory? He's looking beyond to the glory. He's going to go to the highest place to reach the very apex of glory in the universe. As one of our hymns says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Now, if you were going to get a big promotion, if you were going to be made Prime Minister of Canada tomorrow, and you said, Mr. Harper, I'm sorry, but I'll be requiring your office. Oh, what would you do today, knowing that tomorrow you'd be Prime Minister? Well, if I were you, here's what I'd do. I'd find out, first of all, how much a Prime Minister is paid, you know. What's the yearly salary on being PM? Okay. Now, what kind of perks do we get in the office? What kind of expense account does the Prime Minister get? And, can we get a limo ride to Parliament or to wherever his offices are, you know, to that area in Ottawa? Can we get that, and can I take a ride on a government airplane? I don't know. Down our way, we have Air Force One for the President. I don't know what you call the plane that the Prime Minister flies around on. But I'd want to know all that stuff. I'd want to be thinking about all the things I'm going to enjoy in the trappings of glory and power. But that's me. I'm selfish. Look at what the Lord Jesus did, knowing that the Father has given all things into His hands, and that He's come from God, and that He's going to God. Verse 4 says, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Now, isn't that astonishing? Maybe not so shocking to us, because we are at some cultural remove here of some 2,000 years. And we don't generally practice what they did in the ancient world there in Israel of washing feet before a meal. But walking around in that dusty land, let me tell you, having lived there, your feet can get pretty grubby, even in tennis shoes. And if you're walking around in sandals or some other type of footwear, it's a nice thing, especially if you're going to sit down and recline at table, as they did in New Testament times, and you're going to eat on low cushions. It could spoil your appetite for your shawarma or falafel if you looked over and saw Bartholomew's grubby feet staring you in the face. So what would be nice is, before the meal, if somebody would get down and wash the feet of everybody around the table. But I'll tell you something about feet. They're not one of the nicer parts of human anatomy, are they? I mean, feet, well, they're kind of notorious for being smelly. I don't know why noses run and feet smell, but there you are. You know, they're kind of notorious for being just icky and disgusting. And in some cultures, to show somebody the bottom of your feet would be a great insult. So this was a job, not surprisingly, that was normally reserved for the very lowest person in the household. If you had a servant, you'd get the most menial servant, the guy who gets all the nasty jobs. He would come in and wash the feet. Or if you don't have servants, probably the youngest, least esteemed member of the company would get down and do it. Except coming up to this upper room, this last supper with the Lord before He went to Calvary, the disciples were all dusting off their resumes and saying, now who's going to be the highest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? What job am I going to have? Am I going to be Chancellor of the Exchequer or Secretary of Defense, or what shall I be? And when you're talking about how great you are, it's awfully hard to get down and think about washing somebody's feet. But hear the Lord, knowing that He is God, and knowing that He's going back to this exalted position, this sovereign one who has had all things committed into His hands, gets down and washes His disciples' feet. Not surprisingly, that provokes some incredulity among the disciples. You can see that what the Lord says here as He gets down and begins to, He lays aside His garments, He girds Himself with a towel in verse 4, and pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He dressed himself like a slave here. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, verse 6, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And the pronouns here in the original are emphatic by their position in the sentence. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Peter knows that the Lord is superior to him. And yet the Lord says to him in the next verse, verse 7, what I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, you don't know what I'm doing right now, but you are going to know what I'm doing. Well, on that, Peter wasn't quite satisfied. Verse 8, he says, thou shalt never wash my feet. It's most emphatic. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You see, the Lord wants clean feet among his servants. He wants our walk to be clean before him. There needs to be a washing. So Peter says, well, if that's the case, verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, give me the whole bath, Lord. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Or if I can translate that a little differently, but accurately, you, all of you, are clean, but not all of you. There's somebody here in this group, in other words, that was a bit of over-translation, there's somebody here that isn't clean. Because already John tells us, in explaining that, that he knew who was going to betray him. He's going to go on to tell us that later in this passage when the Lord Jesus reveals the betrayer. Now, what was the Lord saying to him? Why wouldn't he wash Peter all over? Well, the Lord says basically, Peter, here's how it works. You know, you think of the imagery of the ancient bathhouse, because most houses didn't have indoor plumbing in those days. So there would be a bathhouse in the community that you would go to and take your bath and then come home again. It's rather like if you've ever been camping. And Naomi and I and the children, we were just camping a few weeks ago, so it's fresh in my mind. I don't look like it, but I'm a bit of a dandy, you know. And I like my creature comforts. And if I'm going to camp, I love being out in nature, but I just can't do without a shower, okay? So I make sure the campgrounds we stay in the various state parks we've been in, they all have showers that we can go to. So I sleep in the tent and we cook over the campfire. But every morning you can see us trudging over there to the showers and taking our showers. Well, the thing is with camping, if you've done it, you probably have this experience. Sometimes it rains, you know, and it gets all muddy. And you can find yourself, if you're wearing flip-flops or sandals or something, that you go over to the shower and you feel great. You know, you've got that herbal essences feeling in your hair. Your hair's got plenty of body, and you're able to swoosh it all around, you know. And you feel all clean, and you smell great, and you've got that Irish spring zest exuding from every pore. And you can come back feeling all clean, and you no sooner get back to your campground, but you look down at your feet, and you realize halfway between the shower house and your tent, you stepped in a mud puddle. And there's mud on your ankle and mud on your heel and mud between your toes. And you say, oh dear, what do I do now? Do you go back and shower again? I mean, unless it was a really deep puddle. That's really not necessary, is it? You know, I think you would notice if you fall into a puddle that deep. No, what's really necessary is just if you could get a little basin of water and wipe off your feet, or even today, get one of those little wipes, which we never have an end of with three children under the age of four. We always have wipes. Those are required gear. And you're able to just wipe the dirt off your feet, and voila, you're good to go. You're clean again, aren't you? You don't need to shower but once a day to clean yourself all over, unless you're going to do something really, really exerting. But the picture here is, you only need to bathe yourself all over, Peter, once a day. But every day your feet need to be washed and your hands need to be cleansed. Now, coming back to the priests, when they were installed in their office, they were washed all over, ceremonially. It wasn't really about hygiene as much as it was about symbolism, that those who are going to draw near in the service of God must be clean. And after that once overall cleansing, they only needed to wash their hands and feet as they drew near to service. You know, God is very much concerned with the legal aspect of our salvation. He is very concerned with making sure that we are justified in the court of heaven, that the court says we are declared righteous because the sentence has been carried out. There is no longer any penalty for us. We have a positive, righteous standing before God. The old man has been crucified with Christ. What we were before we knew him died on the cross with him, legally speaking. And now we've risen again with him to walk in newness of life. But we know as believers, don't we, those of us who've trusted the Lord Jesus, that since we've been converted, we still sin. That we still have faults. That this Peter that the Lord addressed, that very night, although the Lord said he was clean, he had been saved and washed all over. What Titus 3 describes as the washing of regeneration and the water of the Word. That Peter being washed all over, that very night was going to deny the Lord three times. And later in Galatia, Peter was going to have to be rebuked by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. So even some of the most famous Christians, some of the greatest saints in church history, have still, after their conversion, sinned. What's to be done about that? Is there a remedy for really changing a person? For really making sure that a person who's been justified in God's sight, declared righteous, legally speaking, can they, in fact, become righteous in real life? And the Bible gives the answer to that, a resounding yes. You see, the world, all it knows to do with people that are corrupted by sin is to lock them away. Excuse me, to lock them away. Let me take a drink here. Perhaps to medicate them, you know, to give them the right pill, to operate on their brain. There were a lot of experiments done in the early and mid-20th century on the brains of criminals to see, can we change? Will a lobotomy, for example, change someone's character? Well, it might impair them from doing things that they would have done before, but it won't change them into a righteous person. What can change someone and make them clean in their behavior? It must be a brand new life being given to us. As the Lord told Nicodemus, when he started out and said, Rabbi, we know that you must be a teacher come from God, because no man can do the signs you do unless God be with him. In John chapter 3, the Lord cut him off and said, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, don't talk to me about the law. Don't talk to me about keeping the commandments. Don't talk to me about your religious credentials. You've got to start all over again. You've got to have a brand new life. Regeneration. Because after all, some people hear the gospel of Christ and hear us preach about Christ dying for their sins and there being therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, about the penalty not being for us anymore, about how we'll never go to hell and pay for our sins, which the Lord Jesus paid for on the cross. And they say, well, doesn't that give me a license to sin? And does that mean I can live any way I want to? No. The salvation the Lord Jesus gives, you see, changes the inner man. The Lord Jesus gives us a brand new life. He washes us all over with regeneration. And that is the first part of the work of sanctification, which is the repeated washings as the Lord applies by His Holy Spirit the Word to our lives, that we, who Peter calls a holy priesthood, we learn to serve God, we learn to draw near, and the Lord washes our hands and feet as they become defiled in this world. How does He do that? He does it by the Word. Now let me tell you, especially to the young people, but the older ones can listen in as well. Because here I am in middle age, and I still struggle with this. but you are not going to be able to lead the kind of clean life the Lord wants you to lead apart from being in this book, apart from getting into the Word of God. And I don't mean getting into it like you do an academic discipline, like you would study history or physics or literature, but communing with the Lord every day, opening His Word and saying, "Now, Lord, show Yourself to me. And Lord, show me how You would have me to live." And praying that the Holy Spirit would apply these things to our lives. You know, the best thing that the Old Covenant could do was to tell us what we ought to do. It gave us no power to do it. But what the Lord Jesus is doing, He's actually writing His laws on our minds and our hearts. He's changing what we want to do. I have many friends that would be examples of this in various ways, and I suppose every Christian here is an example of this principle. But I think about a man I heard of in Russia who was a notorious murderer. He had killed something like 7 or 8 people, and he was on death row, and he was so violent that he was in the Lubyanka prison in Moscow, and this prison was so overcrowded, they had these large cells that were designed for 30 men, and they had something like 90 men in them. There was so much overcrowding in the prison. The men had to stand in shifts, you know. They'd lie down on the beds for a certain amount of time. Then that shift being over, they'd stand the rest of the time because there was no room to do anything else. And they had to take turns standing or lying down, as the case was. But in that prison, so overcrowded, this man on death row had a cell to himself because he was such a violent man that they couldn't put anybody else in the same cell with him. If they tried to, he would kill the other prisoner or severely harm them. And yet, there was a brother from California who got into that prison and preached the gospel. And as he stood in the doorway of that cell and preached the gospel, he saw the tears rolling down this man's cheeks. And as he preached the gospel, the Lord saved that man, and he was completely changed. And the guards and the prison officials noticed it. They said, "He's no longer violent. He's no longer out of control." He became so changed, not only did they give him a cellmate, but they put in his cell another prisoner who was so infirmed in his health, he was basically an invalid. He needed someone else to care for his daily needs. And this man cared for him with the tenderness of a mother or a father caring for its little child. He would bathe this guy and feed this guy and help him get dressed and do whatever he needed. And he was so changed, the officials couldn't get over it. And finally, he got convicted about it. He wrote the officials that were higher up, that were in charge of the prison, and he said, "Please execute me. I've done crimes that merit the death penalty." And the Soviet Union, or the former Soviet Union at the time, had a moratorium on the death penalty. But he said, "I've done things deserving of death. I now know where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to be with the Lord. I'm ready to go. Please execute me." I don't know if they ever did. But it wasn't a ploy on this man's part. It wasn't an attempt to get better treatment. It wasn't some kind of scheme to get out. Rather than wanting to get out, he said, "Kill me." But he was so utterly changed that they couldn't account for it. Well, that's what the power of the Lord Jesus Christ does. That's what the laver speaks of. Not only are we cleansed by the shedding of blood, which would take away the penalty for our sins, the wrath that our sins deserve, but we are washed all over by the regeneration of the Word. And that regeneration is applied in sanctification as daily the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to conform us to the image of Christ, to cleanse us, like it says of the Lord's work of the church in Ephesians 5, that He might sanctify and cleanse it and present it to Himself by the washing of water of the Word, and present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. One day we're going to be presented before the Lord, clean, perfect, spotless. "Love thee with unsinning heart," as the hymn writer says. That's what we're going to do through the work of the Lord Jesus. So can human evil be changed? Can an evil man or woman be changed? They can most certainly be changed through the work of the Lord Jesus that this tabernacle speaks of. Father, we thank Thee. for the Lord Jesus, for what He's done. We thank Thee for the great transformation that's been made in the lives of every believer here, young or old. We've been brought such a vast distance, maybe we don't even realize it. But we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who were afar off, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. And we're now washed. We are sanctified. We are cleansed. We're thankful to be able to walk with Thee in a right relationship and to have Thee working in our lives, to come and wash our hands and our feet, and even to use brothers and sisters and the gifts to the church as part of this great work of applying the Scripture to us. But most of all, using Thy Holy Spirit to put Thy finger on the areas of our lives that need to change, on the places that need to be pruned, that we might bear much fruit. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.